Well, it's always such an encouragement for me to be with your congregation. This is my third straight year, and one reason I love coming here is you are a great encouragement to me. My friend Jim Hamilton, who was here last night, he said, you know one thing I love about this congregation? When you refer to a scripture, they turn the pages and they look down at the Bible, you know? So, you know, the Bible is central in this congregation, and that's the way it should be, but it's a rare thing that I see in this congregation, and it's a real blessing. And of course, I know you're very well taught by Pastor Richard. He's a faithful exponent of the Word, and it's been a real joy to see the work here. So let's pray and then look at what we have for us tonight. Our Father, we do thank you that your grace covers us from eternity past to eternity future, and that we can rest in that grace and rejoice in that grace and stand in that grace. Lord, truly we do exult in that grace. And if we're not exulting, help us to see how great your grace is, how it is so powerful and beautiful, and how it has rescued us from ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to quickly, you know, take us through where we've been. You know, TULIP, the T, total depravity or radical depravity. I mean, that's the human condition. We're unable to save ourselves because we're sinners, born in Adam as sinners, slaves to sin, spiritually dead. But you, unconditional election, God chose us to salvation. Not because he looked ahead and saw that we'd have faith. Not because he looked ahead and saw that we would do good works, but he chose us out of his own mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. He chose us from eternity past. So that's the U. And then L, limited atonement, or we could call it singular redemption or particular redemption or definite atonement. Those whom God has chosen, he has purchased, Christ has purchased through his death. And there we see the consistency and coherence between the Father and the Son. Those whom the Father has chosen are those for whom Christ particularly died, and he secured their salvation. The offer goes to all, doesn't it? The love of God is universal in that the offer goes to all, but the benefits of Christ's death are particularly applied to the elect. That's definite atonement, singular redemption. And then last night we saw irresistible grace, or maybe a better term, overcoming grace or persuasive grace. When the gospel is preached in history, remember, unconditional election is what is true from eternity past, but when the gospel is preached in history, God's grace kicks in and persuades those whom he has chosen to believe. He woos them and wins them by his grace. Two other short illustrations of that. One of them I thought of right now, I'm listening to on my MP3 player, so I'm a modern person. I'm listening to Charles Dickens' book, The Christmas Carol. You know, I've seen it on TV a number of times, but I've never read the book or listened to it. And I thought, you know, it's not a Christian story per se, but it's a good illustration, isn't it, of the overcoming grace. Because this guy's headed for destruction. What these three heavenly visitors persuade him to live differently, don't they? Well, what kind of persuasion is this? It's pretty effective when you have three heavenly visitors come to you. That's a secular illustration. A better illustration, it was mentioned to me by one of you as you left last night, is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. There's an example of overcoming and persuasive grace. I'll tell you a little story about this. My first job, when I was 29 years old, I got it on Daniel's first birthday, by the way. That was a great blessing to us. But my first job was at Azusa Pacific University, which is in Azusa, California. Azusa is a broadly Wesleyan school. And by the way, it's where John MacArthur went to college as well. So it's a broadly Wesleyan school, and I interviewed for this job, and I told them I'm a Calvinist. I used that word in the interview. And they weren't that excited about me because of that, you know. They were very nice people, but I had another friend. He was interviewing for a job at Alliance Seminary in Nyack, New York, and it was summer now, and he couldn't decide which job he wanted. So he waited. Well, at the last minute, he decided he wanted to go to Nyack. So it was August 12th, That's my son's birthday. School was starting in August. They were desperate. They hired me. You know? That's the sovereignty of God, isn't it? You know? I got hired at a Wesleyan school, and I got along great with them. And you know what? I learned about Wesleyans, too, firsthand, just working with them. I mean, many wonderful Christians. I mean, we had our disagreements. But the reason I tell you this is the head of the department, who was an older gentleman, he taught philosophy, and, you know, he knew I was a Calvinist. So he said to me one day, he said, you know, the Apostle Paul, he said, he fits your view, doesn't he? His conversion. But he said, he's just an exception. He's an exception. Well, but there's 1 Timothy 1, because what does 1 Timothy 1 say? That Paul's conversion is a pattern, an example of all those who are saved for eternal life. So the Apostle Paul, even a Wesleyan theologian and thinker and philosopher, he actually taught philosophy, would say, yes, there's an example of that persuasive, overcoming grace. He saw that, and I think that's a good example. And Paul's conversion, we're not going to look at this tonight, but look at 1 Timothy 1:12-17 sometime. Paul's conversion is a pattern and an example of how God saves us all. Not in that necessarily dramatic way, but by his persuasive grace. But tonight we come to the P, perseverance of the saints, those whom God has elected and Christ has purchased and who are called through the gospel and converted, he preserves, doesn't he? He keeps them to the end. None of those who are truly chosen are ever lost, ever finally and fully fall away. We may lapse at times and go down in some ways in our Christian life, but those who are truly saved never apostatize. You know what I mean by that word? That is, finally fall away from the faith and deny the gospel. Because God preserves his own. And he gives us strength so that we persevere to the end. So God preserves us so that we persevere. So it's perseverance of the saints. We could also say it's the preservation of the saints. Perseverance is what we do. Preservation is what God does. God preserves us so that we persevere. Well, let's look at some scriptures. I want to look at some promises of preservation. Then I want to look at some texts that call upon us to persevere. And then I want to look at some texts that say, what about those who have fallen away? Okay? So those are the three categories. Here's my first one. It's in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. These are promises of preservation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice his mercy there. And we're not focusing on this tonight. I haven't really talked about regeneration, but here it is, right? We've been born again. We did think about this a little bit last night, though. You think about being born. You can't choose to be born, right? None of us said, I'll be born today. No, it just happens to you, doesn't it? Here's a good illustration of God's sovereign work in giving us new life. According to his mercy, we were granted new life. We were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But then our focus is on verse 4, to an inheritance. That's speaking of our final salvation, isn't it? That language of the inheritance. In the Old Testament, that is, the inheritance is typically the land of promise that was divided among the 12 tribes. But the New Testament uses that language of our final end-time salvation, which I think is on a new heavens and a new earth. So heaven isn't in some ethereal sphere where we're just kind of floating around, but we'll have resurrection bodies and there'll be a new heavens and new earth. In fact, I think it's a transformation of this earth and this universe, so to speak. So that's the inheritance that awaits us. The inheritance is heaven. What does he say about this inheritance? It's imperishable. That is, it can't be corrupted. This earth is corruptible because of human sin. It's undefiled. It's inherently beautiful. And it's unfading. It will always and forever remain beautiful. It's kept in heaven for you. It's preserved for you by God. For you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice in that verse that the word salvation speaks of our end-time salvation. We typically use the word salvation for what we already have. But this verse is not focusing on a salvation we already have, but a salvation we will receive. That's very clear, isn't it? You're being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's not revealed yet. God is guarding us for that salvation by His power. This is a great promise that those who belong to God will make it to the end. Now, what is the Arminian response to this interpretation? They say, yes, but it says you're guarded by God's power through faith. So the Arminian says, God protects us, we believe, and you could stop believing. You see? That's the Arminian interpretation. Now, I'd like to suggest to you why that doesn't work in this verse. Why doesn't it work? Because how does God protect us? That's the question I want to ask. How does God protect us? How does He guard us to the end? Well, He can't be talking about physically, right? I mean, some Christians die, don't they? Or put to death, I mean, and persecuted in that way. So He must be guarding us spiritually. What does He guard us from? Sin, right? What else would God be guarding us from? He must be guarding us from sin. What does all sin come from? Unbelief. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Therefore, God's guarding here must also include His preserving us in believing. So it is true. We believe, isn't it? We trust. But this verse is gloriously saying God is the one who grants us that faith and protects us so we continue to believe. Because, here's another way of putting it, if we believe and God guards us, then what does God do? But God doesn't give us faith. If God guards us, but He doesn't grant us faith, what does He do? Answer, nothing. Nothing. What's He guarding us from? There's nothing to guard us from. Because the only significant way He can guard us is by guarding us from sin. But if He's not helping us believe, He's not guarding us from sin. So what's He doing? Nothing. Now He must be granting us faith here. So I think the Arminian reading is clearly wrong, and we take great comfort, don't we, that God strengthens us so we believe. Here's the next passage. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. This is before Simon denies Jesus, and Jesus' death is about to happen, and so forth and so on. But it's a very interesting passage. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. There's actually a plural there. That he might sift you like wheat. This is a very mysterious thing. We don't know much about it besides what's found here, but maybe a parallel in the book of Job. Satan wants to take Peter and sift him like wheat and destroy his faith, surely, right? That's what Jesus is saying. Satan is asked to have you and to destroy you so that he might sift you and take out that kernel of faith and remove it from your life, I think he's saying. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when Jesus prays like this, that prayer is answered, isn't it? I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And there's a promise it won't fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. It won't ultimately fail, will it? Because you're going to turn again. That prayer is answered, isn't it? He didn't pray, I submit to you, for Judas in the same way. The mysteries of God's will. He prayed for Peter in a distinctive way. That he didn't pray for Judas. Peter and Judas are very close in some ways. They both fail remarkably at the end. Jesus prays for Peter. Now there are differences between them that we don't want to deny. And that is Judas planned his betrayal, didn't he? Peter denied Jesus on the spur of the moment and thought he would not. He was very confident he would not. Still, what's the decisive difference between them? Jesus prayed for Peter. Because Peter was one of his own, and Judas was not. And we could read many passages in John's Gospel that show that Judas is not part of the chosen. But I hope you take great comfort from this. You know, Jesus prays for us who are His own, and He keeps us. Remember, never forget, when I'm talking like this, you think, oh, poor Judas. Why didn't He pray for him? Judas didn't deserve to be saved. No one deserves to be saved. It's absolutely just and right for God to punish all in hell, isn't it? We have to constantly remind ourselves of that. It'd be absolutely righteous for God to send me and you to hell. He doesn't owe salvation to anyone. If He owes it, it's not a gift anymore. So we shouldn't say, poor Judas. We should say, oh, what mercy was given to Peter and me that Jesus prays for me. John 10, 27 through 29. We've looked at John 10 a number of times over these days, and I've read these verses before. But we want to focus on the preservation of the saints here. My sheep hear my voice. There's overcoming grace, right? By the way, we've already seen unconditional election as well. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and as a result, I'm putting in those words, as a result, is it right? And as a result, I know them, and as a result, they follow me. Because I know them, they follow me, inevitably, because I know them. I give them eternal life. Life lasts forever. And what's the nature of eternal life? Doesn't the next phrase explain it? And I give them eternal life. That is, they will never perish. That's what eternal life is, right? I give them eternal life. What is eternal life by definition? A life in which you never perish. That's what it means to have eternal life. He defines it for us here, doesn't he? And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Satan won't do it. Or nobody else either. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father and Son, a great verse on the deity of Christ too, isn't it? The Father and Son working together. So what do Arminians say about this verse? That's right, they say. No one can snatch you out of the Son's hand or out of the Father's hand, but you can jump out. Yourself. That's what they say. Well, you know, it makes sense. You can see why they'd say that. But it's wrong, I think, because you're part of the no one, right? No one. You're a no one. I'm a no one. We're people. When he says no one, he doesn't say no one but you. It says no one. So I don't think that's at all convincing. That's his very point. No one, that includes your will. He's already said they'll never perish. Well, I mean, what does this verse mean otherwise? How would Satan snatch somebody out of his hand anyway, except for by persuading them not to believe, right? It's not going to be physical, right? You're in the Son's hand and Satan comes and, I mean, God's not physical anyway, right? And snatches you out of God's hand physically. It's got to be spiritually. And that would mean that you choose against them. The verse is clearly saying that won't happen. What a great comfort this is. Philippians 1:6 is a great encouraging text. Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He who began a good work in you, in saving you, in electing you unconditionally, and calling you through the gospel, and purchasing your salvation at the cross, he'll bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. This has comforted me many times. Because I look at myself and I say, I'm faithless in my heart. I'm not a perseverer. I start something and I don't finish it the way I should. And especially related to spiritual things. But here I have a great promise I can hold on to. Who saved me in the first place? God did. It was a miracle. And the one who saved me will keep me. Praise God. I look to Him. I don't look to myself. What does Satan want us to do? He wants us to look at ourselves and our own capability. And then we get discouraged and depressed and down. And rightly so, you know? We look at ourselves and say, I'm very weak and I'm sinful and I won't make it. But that's not what this text says. It says, He who began that good work in you, He'll complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Take great confidence and hope in that. Romans 8, 28 through 39. We've looked at this text many, many times this week. Parts of it I can handle quickly, but we should read the whole thing. By the way, there's many other verses I could cite, but because of time, I'm just citing a few. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. So there's effectual calling, there's overcoming grace. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Remember, foreknew means foreplanned. Those upon whom God set His covenantal affection. So there, in foreknew and predestined, we see unconditional election. And it's talking about people there. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. There's effectual calling, right? There's overcoming grace, persuasive grace. Those whom He predestined, He called through the gospel. We talked about that last night. And those whom He called, He also justified. There we see that notion that calling creates faith, because you're justified by faith. You're right with God by faith. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. But that's future. But Paul uses a past tense to say it's done. Nothing can break through that chain. The beautiful links in this chain from being foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. It's done. It's done for those who are God's. What then shall we say to these things? Verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul doesn't say here, but Satan can be. Lots of enemies can be against us. Our own consciences can be against us. But they can't win, right? That's his point. If God is for us, who can finally triumph over God? No one. If God is for us, and that's a nice summary of the gospel, isn't it? God is for us. God is for us. The creator of the universe. He who did not spare his own son. We talked about this in terms of definite atonement. He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he's given us the greatest thing, his son, he's going to give us everything else now. Every other gift is ours. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, Satan might, right, on the day of judgment. Your enemies might, and your own conscience might, but it doesn't matter because God is the one who justifies. God is the one who says, you're righteous. Who is to condemn? There's no basis for condemnation because Christ Jesus died for your sins. More than that, he was raised, showing that his death was accepted and his death is vindicated. Who is at the right hand of God, reigning, who indeed is interceding for us on the basis of his death. Notice how the death and intercession, we saw this in Hebrews, but I didn't point to it in this text, work together. Those for whom Christ died, he also intercedes. I just want to make a quick comment here. You know, I counsel sometimes, and I'm sure you do too, and it relates to my own life as well, that sometimes people that are really struggling, if they're really going through a period of guilt in their life, this is a great verse to point them to, isn't it? Who are you to hold on the guilt when God says it's clean? That's pride, isn't it? That's pride and arrogance saying, my conscience knows better than God. But God says, you're clean. Well, now we come to our main point, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And now Paul thinks of all the things that could, doesn't he? All the things that could separate us. He itemizes them. Tribulation, the pressures of life. That's what tribulation means. That Greek word means press. We don't use the word tribulation much anymore. But people talk about pressure. Shall the pressures of life, or distress, or persecution, the terrible things that have been done to Christians throughout history. That may happen to somebody in this room. Who knows what will happen? Who knows what kind of deaths we will die? It's a great privilege, isn't it? To die for Jesus. You know? I mean, you could die in a hospital bed, and God calls some of us to do that. But let's not forget, it's a great privilege to die for the gospel. And maybe some of us will be called to do that. Or famine, not having enough to eat. Or nakedness, not having clothing. Or danger, or sword. And then verse 36, quoting from Psalm 44. If we look at Psalm 44, we don't have time. I think what Paul's saying here is, well, let's read it. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I think what Paul is saying in verse 36 is, yes, these things do happen to Christians. We experience pressure, distress, persecution. Sometimes we don't have enough to eat. And that's not true of us in this room. But that's been true of Christians. It's true of some Christians right now. In some parts of the world, undergoing famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. These things do happen. God doesn't promise that life will always be easy. But will any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? No, he says in verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We don't only conquer, we more than conquer because of the power of his love. Because the power of his love is such that it strengthens us so that in those difficult times we even become strong. We think, I can never do this. I can never go through famine or persecution. No, you couldn't, and neither could I. But he will strengthen you. That's the promise, right? He'll give you the strength to do it. What you can't imagine doing. For I am sure that neither death... So here's all the things that could separate you from the love of Christ, right? Death. Or life. Sometimes life is agonizingly difficult, right? Or angels. I think he means evil angels here. Good angels wouldn't separate you, right? Nor rulers. I think that's another word for angelic powers there, by the way. So he's speaking of demons. Nor things present. Maybe your present circumstances, you think they're so bad. They could separate me from the love of Christ, but he says it can't. Nor things to come. Who knows what's coming tomorrow? Whatever it is, it can't separate you from the love of Christ. nor powers, again, I think demons, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. Again, I just want to mention the Arminian view, John Wesley. I love John Wesley in so many ways. By the way, when I went to Azusa Pacific, I read quite a bit of John Wesley in those days. Just because, you know, he's a great man and a wonderful Christian. And I wanted to understand better Wesleyan thought. I read his little essay, Predestination Calmly Considered. It isn't very calmly considered. It's powerful, powerfully wrong, though. But you should read it sometime. So, anyway, I'm getting off the subject here. Wesley says again, nothing can separate you but yourself. Same idea as John 10, right? Yeah, nothing can separate you, but you can separate yourself. But it says nothing in all creation. Aren't we part of creation? We're part of creation. Furthermore, doesn't that just contradict everything Paul does here? Because what does Paul argue? Doesn't he list all the kinds of things that could cause us to choose against Christ? Isn't that why he lists them? What is it about persecution that could separate you from God's love? Because you could say, it's too hard. I give up. I don't want to be a Christian. Or famine. Or nakedness. That's why he lists all those things, right? Those are exactly the kinds of things that they could be so strong you'd say, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. But he says that won't happen. So he lists the very kinds of things that would cause you not to choose. The worst things that can happen. All the things to come are demons. It won't happen. You won't be separated. I mean, the Wesleyan view, I mean, honestly, it just, these verses mean nothing anymore. The very strength of the verses, nothing can separate you. Okay, two more verses from the book of Jude. Because the book of Jude, I don't have time to read the whole book, it's only a chapter, of course. But the book of Jude is about these false teachers who've entered the community and are really causing problems. But the beginning and the end of the book emphasize that those who belong to God will not fall away. So I want to read just Jude 1 and then 24 and 25. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. I understand this Jude also to be the brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. Of course, Jesus was virgin born, but I think he had brothers and sisters born to Mary and Joseph, and Jude is one of them, as is James. By the way, just kind of an interesting thing, there's an article out by a famous Roman Catholic scholar who argues just what I'm saying. I grew up as a Catholic. That was not supposed to be part of Catholic teaching. But nowadays, you never know what people are going to say. So, Jude, a brother of James, to those who are called, there's overcoming grace, right? To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept. Now, the version says kept for Jesus Christ, and that could be right. I think it's actually kept by Jesus Christ, but it's the same idea either way, isn't it? Kept by Jesus Christ. Not only called, but preserved. That's what the idea of kept is. Called, those who are called will also be kept. So there it is. Preserved. They won't fall away. Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Praise God because he's able to keep you from stumbling. Stumbling there, I don't think means, in context, I'd have to argue this in some detail. I don't think he means here he's able to keep you from sinning. We wouldn't deny that, but I don't think that's the point here. Stumbling, I think, in Jude means from committing apostasy, from falling away. And I don't think he's just saying he's able to, but maybe he won't. You see? No, he will at the end of the book, just as he does at the beginning. Now to the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and will present you blameless on the last day. He's able and he will. This is a great encouragement to the readers. Many other verses we could look at, but I think it's clear. Those whom God has chosen, and those whom Christ has purchased, and those whom he has called through his grace, they will never lose their salvation. But now we want to look at some texts. So here's some texts Arminians look at. The call to persevere. And they look at these texts and say, well, because of these texts, we can lose our salvation. So I want to look at some texts that call upon us to persevere. Matthew 10:22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 10:22. All I want to say from this is,
You must
endure to the end to be saved.
Yes, it's preservation, but it is also perseverance, isn't it?
It's the one who endures to the end who will be saved.
It isn't just starting believing. It's not just making a decision, isn't it? It just isn't coming forward. It isn't just praying a prayer. It's the one who endures to the end who will be saved. That's what the Bible says.
Matthew 10, just a few verses down the road, 32 through 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, Jesus says, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven.
Those who confess me before men, I confess before my Father. Those who deny me before men, I'll deny them, and I'll go to hell. That's what he's saying, right? Now, how does that verse function in our lives? I hope it functions like this. This is how it functions for me. I read that verse and think, well, I don't want to deny Jesus. I want to confess him. Help me to be faithful.
Strengthen me to be faithful.
Judas denied him and went to hell. Better for Judas not to have been born.
Peter denied him too, though, didn't he? Peter didn't go to hell.
When we think about denial, it's complex, isn't it? There's a kind of denying that isn't an ultimate denial, right? So it's not talking about perfection here, is it? Oh, I denied Jesus once. I'm going to hell.
I had a student once who said he was really angry at God when the person he was engaged to broke up with him, and he said, I hate you. And then he thought he was going to hell.
But he repented. I said, you're not going to hell because of that. That's not the unforgivable sin. That was sin.
It's a terrible thing to say to God, right? It's awful.
But Peter denied Jesus, didn't he?
But he repented of it, didn't he?
Jesus prayed for him and he repented. But Judas's denial wasn't the same. So there is a kind of denial that isn't an ultimate denial. I mean, we don't want to play that game, though, do we?
Well, I'll just do the Peter denial. You can't just decide that in advance, can you?
But there is a denial that's not a final denial. You know, the English reformer, Thomas Cranmer, do you know that name?
Thomas Cranmer, you know, did so much to reform England, you know, under Henry VIII and so forth and so on. But Henry VIII died. We won't go into all the history. But the Catholics came into power, and he saw two of his friends, Latimer and Ridley, put to death. And a year later, he was heading towards death, and he recanted.
He recanted his teaching so that he wouldn't be put to death. He denied the gospel, didn't he?
But Thomas Cranmer was a believer.
I mean, we can all understand. We're all human beings, too. Who wants to be burned to death?
Not me.
Neither did Thomas Cranmer.
But the Holy Spirit, like Peter, got a hold of him. And Thomas Cranmer went back and said, I recant my recantation. I was wrong.
And he was burned to death. And he stuck his hand that signed that recantation in the fire first. Because the Holy Spirit convicted him.
That's the power of the gospel, right?
We do have lapses in our lives. But a final and ultimate denial will not happen by one of God's saints.
Didn't happen to Peter, didn't happen to Cranmer.
But we must not deny Jesus. And of course, we could never use those stories, as I already said with Peter, as, oh, well, I'm just going to be like Cranmer. You know? That's very dangerous to look at a scripture like that, isn't it?
Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death.
You're reconciled, verse 22 of Colossians 1.
In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him.
That's on the last day.
To be presented holy and blameless and without reproach.
If, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, if you persevere,
he's saying,
stable and steadfast and not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard.
Some people argue there that if means since, but it doesn't.
It is the word if, and it does mean if. And he's saying, you will be presented holy if you persevere to the end. Don't just think you can make a decision and you're in without continuing.
But we've already seen God gives us grace, doesn't he? He gives us grace to continue. Praise God.
But we still are to continue, aren't we? We don't nullify this verse.
We are to persevere to the end. He gives us grace to do so.
Romans 11, 22. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen.
And speaking of the Jews there.
But God's kindness to you, Gentiles. Provided you continue in his kindness.
There it is again. Continuing. Persevering. Providing you continue.
Otherwise, you too will be cut off.
And there it is again, the warning, right?
If you don't continue, if you don't believe to the end, you'll be cut off. God will preserve all his own. But we can never use that truth to say, well, it doesn't matter. than how I live. I had a friend, a student, actually, and he was in our church. He wrote an evangelistic tract. And this is what he wrote to people who, you know, made a profession of faith. He wrote, "Now you're saved no matter what you do." That's how he wrote it. That's very popular in evangelicalism to use that kind of language. And I said to him, that's completely unbiblical to say that. Now you're saved no matter what you do? Because it doesn't fit verses like this, does it? It doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say, now you're saved no matter what you do. Because what it means to be saved is to continue in the faith. Of course we continue in the faith because of God's grace. But it is continuing, isn't it? It is persevering by God's grace, ultimately. I was going to say something about how I interpret the warning passages in Hebrews 6, but I don't think I'll do that. The only thing I want to say, let me just put it this way. The warnings are the means God uses to preserve us. That's why He gives us these warnings. The warnings are God's means. And they're very helpful for us, aren't they? It's God's grace. But what about those who have fallen away? What about those who have left the faith? I mean, that's happened to a lot of people. You know, this is a remarkable thing. When I first became a Christian, I was with a group of young people, and boy, we were all so excited about the Christian faith, and it was dynamic, and yeah, we even had a little idea. I don't know if it was true. It was arrogance and pride, I'm sure, but we thought, I thought at least, maybe they didn't, the rest of them didn't think that. I did. I thought, we're more spiritual than the adults. That was pretty arrogant, wasn't it? But you know, that's, I mean, honestly, we kind of thought, well, the adults, you know, they're not that serious in the church, but we are, you know, we college kids, we're really serious. But a lot of those people are no longer walking with the Lord. And if you would have told me in those days, I mean, we were meeting 3, 4, sometimes 5 times a week doing spiritual things together. If you would have told me in those days, oh, so-and-so won't be walking with the Lord in 10 years. 15 years, 20 years, I would have said, never, never, ever, ever. That'll never happen to that person. What do we say about a person like that? Well, I want to say just 2 things. One, it is possible that that person's truly saved and has lapsed for a while. That's a possibility. It's also possible, here's the second option, that they weren't really saved. I'll show you this in Scripture for a moment. God doesn't tell us which it is. He doesn't zap it into our minds so that I can go around and say, well, you've just fallen away for a little while, and you're going to hell. You know? That's not the purpose. Our purpose is to say to that person, you need to repent and believe. This happened to someone very dear to me, someone in my family, who I prayed with to receive Christ and then fell. And I said to her during this period that she'd fallen away pretty remarkably, I said, by this we know we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. That's what I said. I just cited Scripture. I didn't say, you're not a Christian. I just said, by this we know. We've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And you're not keeping His commandments. So, are you a Christian or not? I don't know. I don't know. You could be temporarily fallen away, or maybe that was a false conversion. It's hard to tell, isn't it? But, the message is the same. Repent, and believe, and turn. By the way, she did turn. And that was very instructive to me because it was a long lapsed period. She did turn, and I think she really was converted at the beginning. And she's walking with the Lord again. God doesn't tell us this so that we can tell other people where they are. But I think we can say, I'm worried about you. There's great danger. You seem to be heading towards hell and destruction. But there are some who leave and never come back. What do we say to them? Here's just 3 texts. Here's the killer text. 1 John 2:19. By killer text, I mean, this text has helped me so much with those who fall away and never come back. And what does John say? John is writing about people who are part of his church, part of the community. He's not writing about outsiders here, people who are part of the church and who left. You could call them secessionists. They seceded from the church. They left the church, but they were part of the fellowship, and probably some of them were leaders. And here's what he says. This is so great. I love and love this verse. You probably already know it. They went out from us. So they were part of us, right? They went out from us. But they were not of us. There it is. Right there. They were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have persevered, continuing. If they were of us, they would have remained. They would have continued. They didn't remain. They didn't continue. They weren't saved. We're not talking about people just switching churches. People do that too much in our society. But we're talking about people leaving the faith, right? I'm not saying anybody who leaves a church is in this category. We're talking about people who abandon the Christian faith. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. They were never saved. They were never saved. That's what this text is saying. That is so helpful. All those who belong to God and who are chosen and purchased and called will continue, will be preserved. We've seen that. Those who leave were never truly part of the people of God. I just remembered another verse that I forgot to write down. Matthew 7. Matthew 7 is a really great one too. I just got to read it. So we'll do 4. We'll pick it up at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? We spoke, we proclaimed, we preached, and cast out demons in your name. We did exorcisms, do many mighty works in your name, did miracles. And then I will declare to them, isn't this helpful? I never knew you. Not I knew you and you've fallen away. I never knew you. You never belonged to me. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You were never truly saved. But that can be true of a preacher, you know? A miracle worker. I never knew you. You were never truly part of the people of God. So that's a very helpful verse. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19. When I was studying at seminary, I did one class where I read a lot in the early church fathers. And there were a lot of heresies in those days, as there are now. And they loved this verse. They quoted it again and again and again. And it helped me understand this verse. I think they were right in how they referred to it. Here it is. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. It may say in some of your versions, those who are approved. We don't have time to look into this, but we could look at these words approved and unapproved. And regularly in Paul, approved and genuine stand for those who are truly saved. Unapproved, those who aren't. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying the problems that have arisen in the church are designed by God so that it will become clear, ultimately, who's truly saved and who isn't. There it is again. He doesn't say anybody's lost their salvation. It will become clear who is genuine, and who is fake, and who is phony. Because all those who belong to God will be kept by Him. But there are wolves as well. Let me just say one thing pastorally before I look at the last text. Sometimes, you know, it's kind of dangerous to talk about this. I leave this for the pastoral staff. I leave the mess behind. Sometimes what happens, I'm serious, so sometimes what happens, the people who are truly saved are most sensitive to this and are thrown into these terrible doubts about their salvation. You need to get together with someone and talk that through. Sometimes the people who need to hear these things don't listen. You see what I'm saying? They're people with very introspective, sensitive consciences. I mean, of course, it could also be the Lord is working in you. It's complex, isn't it? The Lord is working in someone who may not be saved here tonight as well. So I don't know what the Lord's doing, but just realize it could also be that you're pierced to the heart and you always are questioning whether you're saved. You just don't have that kind of stability yet, and the Lord wants to bring you there. Hopefully He will through some of the things we've talked about tonight. Well, the last text, 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. There are false teachers going on here too. Paul's writing to Timothy, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. He's talking about the false teachers there and how damaging their teaching is. This false teaching is very popular. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. So there it is. You know, they're saying the resurrection has already occurred. That's heresy, isn't it? To say that the resurrection of our bodies has already occurred. I met a person once who thought that. And I told him, you're a heretic. And I told him, I don't think you're a Christian. And he cried. He didn't cry right in front of me, but his wife told me he cried. But then he went home and laughed. I told him, I think you're going to sin in other ways. And he did. He divorced his wife and all kinds of horrible things came. When somebody's a heretic, it relates to things happening in their heart. And there are other consequences that follow. They say the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. And I think what Paul means by that is some are leaving the church and abandoning the gospel and believing what these guys are saying. But, next verse. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And the word know there means He's ordained those who are His. Those people who are leaving, they're not His. That's what Paul's saying. The Lord's foundation still stands. His church stands. The true believers aren't falling away. The Lord knows those who are His. And who are they? And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And those are the ones who are His. Those who are departing from iniquity. Those who collapse into sin and follow these false teachers, they're revealing they don't belong to God. The Lord knows those who are His. So, what a great truth. Those whom God has chosen and purchased through Christ's death and called will never fall away because the Lord keeps us. And how does He keep us? By preserving us so that we persevere. And those who don't persevere, they never belong to God. The Arminian reading here is wrong. It's not that they lost their salvation. They never had it. That's what these texts say. So may the Lord use His Word to strengthen us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the great salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Truly, salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. May we put our trust in You and look entirely to You and not to ourselves. Lord, I pray that no one would interpret what I've said tonight as a call to look to ourselves and even to look to our good works, but to look away to Christ and trust in Him and cleave to Him and cling to Him. And I pray for any who are unbelievers here that they would hear these good words of the gospel and repent and believe and be saved. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.